Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want us to focus upon the theme of the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly as it has to do with our salvation. Let me make a general statement at the beginning that every person that has ever been converted to Jesus Christ and knows the joy of spiritual salvation is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to know what that work is and how that work is accomplished, however. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, dear people, we're talking about a person of deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three make up the one Godhead or deity. And we talk about deity, there are many questions that can be asked, the answers to which we do not have. We need to heed the admonitions of the Apostle Paul, foolish and unlearned or untaught questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. A lot of times people find themselves in very difficult circumstances because they attempt to teach that which has not been revealed by God. Deuteronomy 29:29, however, tells us the secret things belong unto God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Therefore, when we study this or any other biblical subject, we need to confine ourselves to thus saith the Lord, and to do as did the Apostle Peter admonish, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I would contend before you that the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit is always a timely subject because there always seems to be many who are dissatisfied with the all-sufficiency of the revelation of God. There be people who are always wanting something special and something in addition to that which God has provided. There be many people that rely upon their feelings, their experiences, their emotions, and attribute those sort of things to the work of the Holy Spirit. They expect some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, something that's warm, something that's mystic, something that's strange. There be many people who claim that God specifically talks to them. There be many, if not most, religions other than New Testament Christianity that relies upon what is claimed to be latter-day revelation. Information that God has given since the time of the close of the inspired Scripture. Something that the Holy Spirit has given unto them that He hasn't given to anybody else. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is outlined by Jesus Christ Himself as Jesus Christ was speaking to the apostles. And that is a very important point to keep in mind when we study the work of the Holy Spirit. In John the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 7, Jesus said to the apostles, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Going back one chapter earlier, John 15, verse 26 and 27. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Back one other chapter in John the 14th chapter, again in the 26th verse. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, when Jesus outlined the work of the Holy Spirit, dear listener, he prefaced that outline by saying it was expedient for him to go away. And we raise the question, why was it expedient for the Lord to go away? The passage that I've read to you does not tell us, but other passages do. The Bible student knows that the disciples and many others were confused about the nature of the kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18 and verse 36. I think we can easily see, however, that so long as Christ remained here personally, that this would possibly continue the idea in the minds of some to look for and to expect some kind of earthly kingdom. Therefore, to show the right nature of his kingdom, it was expedient for him to go away. Furthermore, he was soon to promise that, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." This, while Christ was in the flesh, would not be possible, but it would be possible spiritually. In the flesh, Christ would be subjected to persecutions and hindrances, as was obvious while he was here upon this earth, yea, even to the taking him of the cross. The Holy Spirit, being Spirit, however, could not be so hindered. But probably the main reason that it was expedient for Christ to go away was because of his very mission to be both king and priest. He could not be priest here upon this earth because he was not of the Levitical tribe, but of the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7 and verse 14. And the earth is his footstool, heaven is his throne, according to the preaching of Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 49. Therefore, it was expedient for him to go away in order to fulfill the role of being both king and priest. Now, Jesus said that the work of the Holy Spirit was that of reproving. That word means convicting, convincing, proving, persuading, revealing. This was that which the Holy Spirit was to do. Who was the Holy Spirit to reprove, or convict, or convince? And to whom was he to reveal things? It was to the world. He was to reprove the world, the people of the world. Of what was the Holy Spirit to convict the people of the world? Christ designated three broad areas. Number one, of sin. He said, because they believe not on me. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when one sins, he's alienated from God. He cuts himself off from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. But 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 tells us that faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came to impress upon man the fact that he is in sin, that he cannot by himself save himself. Therefore, he needs a Savior, and God so loves man that he has provided a Savior, and the Savior that he has provided is Jesus Christ, his Son. And in order for one to be saved, must one believe in this Christ and come to that Christ. This was the message that Christ had been preaching here upon this earth. He was now soon to go back into heaven. The Holy Spirit was to continue the work of persuading man, convicting man, convincing man he is in sin, that he cannot save himself, that he needs a Savior, that God has provided a Savior. The Savior God provided is Christ, and men must believe in the Christ that God sent. This was to be the way the Holy Spirit would testify of Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit was to convict man of righteousness. Jesus said, because I go to my Father. Let us focus our attention upon this term, righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172, the psalmist said, all my commandments are righteousness. It's used in the same way that Paul used it in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Friend, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed to mankind. This term righteousness does not refer to some attribute of God, though God is righteous. It refers to the way that God makes man righteous. The term can also be translated accurately with the word justification. The gospel is God's way of justifying man, even though man sins, and even though man cannot redeem himself. God has provided a way, a scheme, a plan, a system that he designed even before the foundation of the world and that he gradually unfolded and is now revealed. God has revealed the plan by which he makes man righteous. Jesus Christ had been preaching the righteousness of God. He had been preaching the plan and the scheme of salvation. He was now to go to the Father, and the Holy Spirit would continue to make this revelation known. Not only of sin and of righteousness, but the Holy Spirit was to convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world, having reference to the devil, hath been judged. The devil has already been judged, and God has prepared a place for the devil, but not only for the devil, but also for his angels, his messengers, and those that would follow the direction that the devil would lead them. One thing we need to be impressed, dear friend, is that there is a day of judgment awaiting us. And we are accountable and responsible. We shall be judged by the word of Christ. John 12 and verse 48. And Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Do you not suppose that possibly, but sometimes even with each of us, because reward and punishment is not meted out fully and completely in this life, that we are inclined maybe to dismiss the idea that we shall ever give an account for our deeds and our words and our thoughts. But the Scripture makes it quite plain that we shall stand before God, we shall be judged, and by Christ. That God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, and shows that that man is Christ, Acts 17 and verse 30. Jesus taught concerning the judgment, and the Holy Spirit was to continue to convince men that Satan and his angels had already been judged. There's a place for the condemned. This was to be the message that he would proclaim, and those that would follow the ways of the devil would be lost and would indeed be with the devil and his angels. The Holy Spirit then was to convict, to convince, to prove, to persuade mankind of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in doing all of this, Christ said he would glorify me. The Holy Spirit came not to glorify the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people in their teaching and their activities concerning the Holy Spirit, you would think the Holy Spirit was the only thing the Bible had anything to say about. The Holy Spirit did not proclaim himself. He proclaimed Christ. Now Christ has told us what the Holy Spirit would do. Now, how does and how did the Holy Spirit do his work? Keep in mind that I said at the outset, Christ gave these words, gave this outline, promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles. It is quite obvious, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would work through the apostles. The Holy Spirit would teach the apostles. The Holy Spirit would guide the apostles. The Holy Spirit would bring to the remembrance of the apostles the things that Jesus taught. Friend, the Holy Spirit in this measure and fashion was never promised to everybody. It was never promised to every Christian. This was a promise to the apostles. There be many people today who claim to be as were the apostles, and it ought to be very startling to them and to us that even though they claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, they do not even teach the same thing. They even contradict one another, let alone contradict, "Thus saith the Lord." Therefore, we know that they are not being guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the way the Holy Spirit worked, was by and through the preaching and teaching of the Word by the apostles and those that were inspired to speak on the behalf and in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the way the Holy Spirit worked in time past. For instance, back at the time of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, when we read that the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts of men were evil continually, God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men." Obviously, at that time, prior to the flood, the Spirit was striving with man. How was the Spirit striving with man? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read of Noah. Noah, who is identified as a preacher of righteousness, God's way for making man right. Noah preached God's will before the flood. As Noah preached, the Holy Spirit was striving with men by and through the preached word. It's quite obvious that men did not pay any attention to it. But nonetheless, this is what the Holy Spirit did. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, we read how that the Holy Spirit worked with the Israelites. "Yet many years dost thou forbear them, and testifieth against them by thy Spirit." Now notice how. "In thy prophets, yet would not give ear." Just as the people before the flood didn't pay any attention to the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Noah, many of the Israelites didn't pay any attention to the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the prophets. But nonetheless, the Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit did forbear them and testify to them by and through the work of the prophets. A similar thought in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, where we read of the work of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen in that verse accused his hearers of resisting the Holy Spirit as did your fathers. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? We're not made to wonder because the very next verse tells us, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? As the prophets preached, as they persuaded the people, as they taught them the difference between right and wrong, and as they urged them to follow the law of God, the prophets were doing the work that the Holy Spirit was accomplishing by and through their preaching. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit operated through the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the Scripture says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. These apostles are not speaking their own opinions. These apostles are not concocting some sort of idea that they originated in their own minds. The Holy Spirit message was what they were preaching, and the Holy Spirit was doing the work by and through the apostles. And it was just the apostles. The last verse of the first chapter of Acts tells us of the appointment of Matthias to take the place of Judas. And then in that context, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon that group of men. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we read of Peter standing up with the 11. So it was upon the 12 that the Holy Spirit came. It was the 12 that were guided by the Holy Spirit. The doctrine that was preached in Acts 2 and verse 42 is called the Apostles' Doctrine. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, it was the apostles that worked wonders and signs. The Holy Spirit worked by and through the preaching of the Word by the apostles. And even if we did not have this specific and very clear affirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit, we would know that the Holy Spirit was at work because of what took place on the day of Pentecost. What did take place on that day? The people on Pentecost heard the words that Peter and the others preached, and they were convinced and convicted and persuaded that they were in sin. This was to be a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, they obviously believed what they were told, because they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then the Apostle Peter instructed them concerning God's plan of righteousness, the way that they would be justified, repent and be baptized. Obviously, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, they were obviously convinced that they would give an account unto God, or they wouldn't have cared what to do. They would have just walked away with indifference. Obviously, they knew that there was a judgment awaiting them. They were that day convinced, convicted, persuaded, reproved of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the very thing that Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish. And how did He accomplish it? By and through the preaching of the Word. Not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the sinner on that occasion or any other. The Holy Spirit does not operate upon the heart of man separate and apart from the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit does operate on the sinner, to be sure, as we said at the outset. But He uses that which the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. James said in James 1 and verse 18, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Notice now, being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel." This was the tool that the apostles used to accomplish the salvation of mankind. The Holy Spirit made revelation to them that which was to be preached, that which people needed to hear, that which they must obey in order to be saved. Let me illustrate in a way and manner that I think all of us can understand. I am sure, and I have positive knowledge, that many of you here have been operated on for one cause or another. And I should ask you, did the doctor operate on you? Why, certainly he did, you would say.
But you are aware, of course, that literally and actually, the doctor never even touched you himself. For he had on gloves, he used tools, scaffold, hacksaw, chisel, whatever he had to use on you, in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. How did the doctor operate on you, friend? By the use of means. He used tools. He had instruments by which he accomplished a given task. In the same fashion, the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of man, and the sword that he uses, the scaffold that he uses, the tool, the instrument that he uses, is the Word of God. Let me illustrate it another way. You've possibly heard the illustration many times, but it illustrates the point. Here's a tree. A man determines to cut down the tree. Pretty soon the tree is cut down. Did the man cut down the tree? Yes, he cut down the tree. But I've cut down many a tree and I never touched that tree. But they can say, I cut down the tree. How did I cut down the tree? Well, I used a saw. Either a chainsaw or an axe or something like that. I never touched the tree. Did the saw cut down the tree? Yes. Did I cut down the tree? Yes. Now, to be more fully explicit, I, by the use of the saw or axe, cut down the tree. The Holy Spirit, by the use of the Word, operates upon the heart of mankind. This is the way the Scripture reveals to us that the Holy Spirit operates. And friend, the Word that the apostles preached was all sufficient. It was lacking in nothing. Scripture says they were guided in all truth. Paul said that he preached the whole counsel of God. Jude speaks in Jude 3 of the faith once delivered to the saints. Galatians chapter 1 pronounces God's curses upon those that would preach or receive any other gospel other than that which the apostles had preached to the people. This is the reason I know that all of these latter-day revelation claims, I care not from what source they might come, are totally false and contradictory to Scripture. The Scripture is all sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's whole, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those who propagate the Book of Mormon tell us that within the Book of Mormon there are great and precious truths and promises of God, but the Scripture omitted. There's not one single line of truth in all of that claim. And there's not one single truth and one single promise or one single precious anything that the Book of Mormon contains that's necessary for the salvation of mankind. It's all embraced and embodied in the Word of God. It will furnish us completely to all good works. And friend, the sinner can learn what to do to be saved right from the study of the revelation of the Bible, just as much as if the Apostle Peter was preaching here, because what Peter preached is what's embodied here. And those of us who are Christians can learn how to live and walk before God acceptably by the study and the knowledge of the Word of God, just as surely as James or John or Andrew or others were standing in your presence directing you, because that's what the Scripture is, what the Holy Spirit revealed. For a while, God's revelation was embodied in inspired men, but now it is embodied in the inspired Scripture. And the Holy Spirit continues to do the work in the same way that He always has, by and through the Word of God, not separate and apart to it, not in addition to it, certainly by not taking from it, but by the means of the Word of God. Sometimes you want to involve yourself in a very interesting and profitable study. You will learn that whatever is affirmed about the Holy Spirit as to His influence upon man, His leading of man, His guidance of man, it is also affirmed of the Word of God. It's not because the Holy Spirit and the Word are one and the same, not so. No more than the man and the chainsaw are one and the same. But just as the man uses the chainsaw to cut down the tree, the doctor uses his implements to operate upon the patient, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to affect, to influence, to operate upon the heart of mankind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we need not, expect some kind of strange experience. We need not expect some bolt out of the blue. We need not expect some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't work that way. In New Testament times, there were those that rejected the Holy Spirit. There were others that received or welcomed the Holy Spirit. And those that rejected the Holy Spirit rejected Him because they rejected the message that He had preached. And those that welcomed or received the Holy Spirit were those that welcomed the Word of the Holy Spirit. Friend, to submit to the Holy Spirit, to show honor to the Holy Spirit, and to the one of whom the Holy Spirit testifies, we must follow, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, verse, the Word of God. That's the way deity speaks, leads, guides, influences, and directs mankind. And may I say just in passing as I bring the lesson to a close, in view of that fact, and since this is the way that God directs man, how strange it is that people, even some people who profess to be New Testament Christians, do not give evidence of hungering and thirsting to want to know more and more about the Word of God. Why in the world should any Christian have to be begged, urged, pled with, cajoled, pushed in order to study the Word of God? This is the way the Holy Spirit will influence you. This is the way that He will guide you. This is the only way that God has revealed in His Word that He will do so. This does not negate God's providence, the operation of which we do not fully comprehend nor profess to. But this is the way the Spirit operates on man. This is the way that He works. What has the Holy Spirit said to the Christian? The Holy Spirit has said to the Christian to be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The Holy Spirit expects those who've been baptized into Christ to walk in the light as He is in the light, and reveals that light in the way that we are to live. What does the Holy Spirit say to those who are yet lost out of Christ? He said, upon hearing the word, you must believe it. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, where God applies the blood of Christ to your sin-stained soul, washing you clean, blotting out your transgressions, removing that barrier between you and Him and your union and fellowship. You rise to walk in the newness of life, a child of God, being blessed with the salvation that the Lord Jesus came to give. All of this is embodied in the all-sufficient Word. Little wonder then that the early preachers in the church and those who are faithful to truth even now continue to preach to obey the Word of God. For when we do, we are following the direction and the work of the Holy Spirit.